appreciate that. And I think it's one thing that we can do to help other folks with this class. So I appreciate it if you're willing to do that. Okay, let's begin with a prayer. I don't do that enough. I'm always anxious to get into it. Let's begin with a prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the rain. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for all the blessings that you give us every moment of our life. We know that you're the one who created us. You gave us physical life, and even more importantly, you've given us eternal life. And Father, we owe you everything that we have and are and ever hope to be. You've given us purpose in life and freedom from fear that there's anything that can separate us from your love. You've given us security in this life, and we thank you for it. Father, we thank you that you preserve for us these writings of our brother Paul, particularly as we're studying this book of Romans, that he broke down in such logical, simple, understandable terms your scheme of redemption. And Father, we recognize how desperately we need you, that without you we have absolutely no hope whatsoever. But because of you and your Son, because your love for us, and because you made this incredible plan since before the foundation of the world, and then in just the right time you sent your Son to die and be punished for our sins. And Father, we ask that you would increase our faith and our trust in you so that we can walk in the security of your righteousness. And one day, Father, when we stand before you, that we're going to be able to stand before you without any single sin charged against us, and we'll have your righteousness, and we can hear you say, well done, good, faithful servant. Father, we want to hear that for ourselves and our children and our grandchildren and our friends and everyone that we possibly can share the good news with. And Father, help us to understand it and help that to motivate us to share with others and not just hold it to ourselves. Bless us in this study. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Romans chapter 2, we are, Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is talking about how and why we're lost. Question, if Jesus Christ had never come to this earth, would man be lost or would he be saved? Lost. We're learning to say the right thing. I just hope that we're understanding it, because that's true. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. It was lost already before the gospel was preached. And so the gospel had nothing to do with a man being lost. So if somebody comes up to you and asks you, why will there be people who are lost? Then don't say anything about because they haven't heard the gospel, because they haven't been baptized, because they don't attend church, or they don't partake of the Lord's Supper. They hadn't got anything to do with why somebody's lost. Person's lost because he's sinned, pure and simple. And we're looking at what constitutes that sin. Do you have to reject the gospel in order to sin? No. Jesus came to preach the good news that you can be saved from your sins. And so sin is something that happens before. And if the gospel had never been preached to you. And so we really need to understand that, because we've tended to blend those two things together, and we've made the good news be not good news when we say that a person's lost because he hadn't been baptized or because he hadn't obeyed the gospel. And we've turned it into bad news. It's good news because we're already lost. And 1:18 to 3:20, we're talking about how we know that we're lost. And the epitome of what comes to our mind when we think about and we sympathize with a person who never had an opportunity to hear the gospel. And somebody says, what's going to happen to that person? And we say, well, God is a God of love, and he's going to take care of that person. What does that mean? Are you saying that that person's going to be saved? Really now? What are you saying when you say that? What we're doing is we're salving our conscience. We're not taking the gospel to them. And if it's true that when we say, and our implication is, that God's a God of love and He's going to take care of them, if our implication is that they're going to be saved, then why in the world would you want to take the gospel to them? What if they hear it and reject it? What have you just done to them? You took a person that was in good shape and now you got him lost. And so don't take the gospel to him if he's okay. But the truth is, he's not okay. And that's a hard thing. And somebody says, who do you think you are being so judgmental? I'm not being judgmental. I'm telling you what the judge said. He's already passed judgment on that. And he's already given the sentence on it. We looked at that in Romans chapter 1, didn't we, the very end of it? Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are, what? Worthy of death. He's already passed sentence. We're just letting people know what the sentence says, what the consequences are of sin that you stand before God and is charged against you. And so, as difficult as this is, it's difficult because of us, not because it's hard to understand. It's hard to understand. If it is hard to understand, it's because of us and because of our preconceived ideas and because we want things to be a certain way. But if we're really going to follow the Lord and follow His Word, then we're going to have to look at what He says and accept what He says. And so we're looking at, in Romans chapter 2, we're looking at the judgment of a man under law. How is God going to judge this person who lived and died under law? Or if you want to say it this way, how is God going to judge a person who's never obeyed the gospel? If you want to take it a step further, how is God going to judge a person who's never even heard of the gospel? And that's what we're looking at. What principles will God use when that person stands before Him and he's lived under law his whole life? And the first principle that we looked at was in chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same thing. And so our first principle of judgment on the lawkeeper, on the person who lives and dies under law, is self-judgment. With our own mouth. Have you ever told anybody that it's wrong to do something, then turn around and do that very same thing yourself? How many of us in here are guilty? Let's go ahead and commit here, okay? We all are. All of us have told somebody it's wrong to do something, we've turned around and done it ourselves. Now, interestingly, we've got little ways to deal with that, don't we? We come up with other names, don't we? Whenever I do it, I call it one thing. When you do it, I call it something else. But I'll cut myself and those that I love some slack. And I'll say, well, they just made a mistake. When you do it, it's sin. And we could go on and on and on to illustrate that. We know that that's true. But here's the person standing before God to be judged, and he's lived and died under law. And God says, have you ever told somebody it's wrong to do something and done that very same thing yourself? You can't lie to God, by the way. He knows the answer, doesn't he? You need to know the answer. And you really need to know the answer before you stand before God, don't you? You really need to know while something can be done about that, don't you? If you're willing to do something about it. And so when we answer in the affirmative and we say, yes, I have, what did we just say about our understanding of right and wrong? We all have it, right? We all have a knowledge of right and wrong. Now, it doesn't say at what level our knowledge is, or our understanding of right and wrong. It doesn't say whether it's up here or down here. It just says that we have an understanding of right and wrong. We have our standards. And as long as you say, and we talked about last time, let me not say that until I get to the second one. The first principle of judgment on the man under law is self-judgments. You condemned yourself when you told somebody it was wrong to do something. You turned around and did it yourself. You're guilty, and you know it. If that was the only principle, that would be enough. But the second principle is in verse 12 and 13. I'm in Romans 2. All who sin apart from law, the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So that sets the principle here of what's going to happen. And then you have a parenthetical insertion here to explain what he just said. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law. The righteousness of the law speaks on this wise, Paul will write. You have to do everything perfectly. Those who do it will live by it. That's what righteousness of law looks like. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, obviously talking about the law of Moses, right? And that, by the way, tells you that the law of Moses was only given to the Jews. There are places in the Old Testament that indicate that also, but in case there was ever any question about that, the law of Moses was not intended for the Gentile. It was for the Jew. And there are 613 specific commandments in the law of Moses. So that was given to the Jew. It says, the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law. They are a law themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Let's stop right there. Who writes things in hearts? God does. Second point, we went through this last time somewhat, and I never did say, here's the second principle. The second principle is all men have God-given law. I don't care when or where you live. All men have God-given law. We talked about the eternal truth principles which were incorporated in the law of Moses. It is not wrong to kill because the Ten Commandments say it's wrong. It was wrong before the Ten Commandments were given. It's wrong after the Ten Commandment law, which was the heart of Moses' law, after it was set aside. These are eternal truth principles. It was true to the Jew under the law. It was true to the Gentile who was living at the same time that the law was enforced for the Jews. These eternal truth principles have always been true. They always will be true. And so it didn't become wrong to kill or steal or commit adultery on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. It was wrong before then. It's wrong after then. And so that those principles are not unique to the law of Moses. We talk about where those principles came from. God didn't just one day sit down and say, okay, let me think of some good rules for people who want to be in my club. God used his own nature, and he drew the essential truth principles of his own nature. And he said, thou shalt not kill. Why? Because God can't murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These are characteristics of God himself. And so he said, you be holy because I am holy. And so these are eternal truth principles. So my second point is, it says, all those who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. Those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. All men have God-given law. The Gentiles who did not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law, then these, having not a law, become a law unto themselves. So we all have moral law written on our hearts. I don't care where you live. Every society, every person has an awareness of right and wrong about killing, stealing, committing adultery. Now, it doesn't say how low or how high that awareness is. It just says that God put it on their heart. What determines, what are some things that determine how low or how high your awareness of right and wrong about stealing? Let's just pick one of them. What are some things that determine where your awareness is? That's right. Your background, your parents, your teachers, the society. You pick up things. Do you think, you know, I used to say something I don't believe anymore. I used to say that that everybody knew that it was wrong to live together without being married. I think I've run into some people who don't know that. Because they've been taught that. That's what they've been taught their whole life. That's what their examples show. It's what they see all around. But they still have an awareness of thou shalt not commit adultery. It may be getting lower and lower and lower, as it did in the days of Noah. Was it God's fault that every thought of man's heart was only continually evil during those days? Was that God's fault? Wasn't God's fault, was it? Man just kept on that road that's outlined in Romans chapter 1 until he got to the point. He said, there is no God. And we're living in the 21st century today, and this is a different world, and so we get to make our own rules. And that kind of says what people feel today. That doesn't make it right. But we live in a society that the moral awareness is getting lower and lower and lower. Is it not? Is that a self-evident truth? It appears to me to be self-evident. So, the second principle that God will use, and they actually dovetail into one another, the second principle is all men have God-given law. And so what will he judge you by? He will judge you by that law that he has given to you. Because he said, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from law, and all who sin under law will be judged by the law. That's everybody. Third principle. Now we're moving into a little bit new territory. And it's the last part of verse 15. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing or even defending them. It says this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Third principle that God will use to judge a man under law is his conscience. Boy, this is something that bears lots of study. Just like I believe that we need to spend lots of time studying the law and man's relationship to law and how God designed law and what he wants law to accomplish. Conscience is really an interesting study. What is a conscience? Anybody got a definition for me? What is a conscience? Okay. It's what? Moral barometer. It's in your heart. You notice something, I smiled at this because I've been through this so many times. When I ask that question, the hardest thing to do is the first word. What is your conscience? And we start talking about what the conscience does. Right? It's hard to say. Is it a feeling? Is it a thing? Yeah, okay, that's a pretty neat way that the world illustrates it. Usually it's a little red devil over here that looks kind of like a little white angel over here, right? I'm telling you. Yeah. Somebody had their hand up back here. Yes, sir. Okay. Okay. And Roger's comment was, if I can kind of summarize it, that we have a problem with the conscience that tells us right and wrong, but we don't handle it properly. And so we violate our conscience. We rupture our conscience so it doesn't operate. Yes, sir? Okay. Okay. Because it reflects. What does it reflect? to us? What does our, does your conscience serve the same purpose mine does? Yeah, it does. Does your conscience operate at the same level that mine does? Are there some things that I might be able to do that would not violate my conscience that you couldn't do, and vice versa? Yeah. Okay. It operates at the level, remember our bar graph that we had of those eternal truth principles, and we said each one of us draws a line about murder, about killing, about lying. We draw it somewhere on that bar graph. That's where your conscience operates. It operates uniquely on where you consider things to be right and wrong. And I think we illustrated, maybe I've already said this, it's kind of like that beeper that's on some of the vehicles now that you're, excuse me, when you're backing up and you're approaching an object, it says beep, beep, beep. And as you get closer, it does what? Beep, 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 beep. And then when you get right there on it, you're about to hit it, it goes into this, I won't do it, but it goes into this piercing squeal, doesn't it? And what does that mean? It means you're approaching this object and you're just about to hit it. Well, that's what your conscience does. It says you're approaching this line that you understand is right and wrong, and you're about to cross it. And so I'm warning you, don't cross that line. That's what your conscience does, doesn't it? That's where it functions. And that's why the conscience, while it is an accurate guide to what you believe to be right and wrong, it is not necessarily an accurate guide that's going to take you to heaven. Because we might need to be, and not only do we might, we need to be tweaking our understanding of right and wrong by studying God's Word. Are there some things in your life right now that you used to think it was okay to do, and now you no longer think it's okay to do those things? And maybe vice versa. Are there some things that you used to think were wrong, and now, because of your study of God's Word, you've changed it, and now you can do that without violating your conscience? Yeah. If you're studying God's Word, you probably adjusted your line of understanding both ways. You think it's possible to require more of ourselves than God does? You think it's possible to have the curves too close together? Yeah, that's kind of what a legalist does. You know, God has them here somewhere. And legalism brings them in with man-made rules. And so we get to the point where we almost think that anything and everything is wrong. We can get there. Pharisees are a good illustration of that, right? That's not as much of a problem. Sometimes that's a problem for religious people. That's not as much of a problem for folks in the world. We tend to go way out here. I'm okay, you're okay. The fences are down. And they're way, way out there somewhere. And you really have to do something really, really criminally insane for somebody to say that that's wrong, because now we've gotten to a point where, you know, nobody has a right to, quote, judge anybody else. And if you say that what somebody's doing is wrong, you're judging that person, right? So, the third principle is the testimony of the conscience. Now, let me see if I can illustrate it. Here's the guy standing before God to be judged. We're all going to be judged, right? The great and small, everybody's going to stand before God to be judged. And on that day, God, and I'm not going to bind God as to what he's going to say, but let me just say, in view of our study, that God will say, have you ever told somebody it's wrong to do something and done that very same thing yourself? Guilty. Did you have an awareness of right and wrong? Did you have a law that I put in your heart? Did. Then he reaches in, and whatever my conscience says, all right, he reaches into me, and he put it in there, and he pulls it out, and he puts it up here on the witness. And he says, he don't have to say, do you swear and tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. He put it in there, and so it's going to testify to him. And he asked my conscience. He's pulled it out of me. He And he puts it up here. Their conscience, meanwhile, bearing witness. He's going to put it on the witness stand. He's going to say, Kim Stegall's conscience. Did Kim Stegall ever do anything you told him not to do? And my conscience is going to say what? Oh, my goodness. Let me tell you how many times he did. And I'm going to want to hush his little mouth. But I can't. Because he's talking to God. And it is interesting, as it's already been brought out, it is interesting that we have a visual of that with one little bad person on this shoulder and one little good person on this shoulder. And the devil, the little red devil over here, has got our face. And the little white angel over here has got our face. And one of them is saying in our ear, what? Hey, you don't know how much fun this is going to be. You just don't understand how much fun it is to do this. You know, this will be the greatest thing that ever happened to you. And this one over here is saying, what? Don't do that. You know that's wrong. You know that that wouldn't please God. And you know what? There is inside of me, and we're going to say for seven, there is inside of me two me's in here. And one of them is saying, I really do want to please God. I want to be good. I want to do what the Lord says. I want to be helpful. I want to love people. And the other one is saying, I don't give a rip. I don't care. I want to do what feels good. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want anybody telling me what to do. There's two me's inside of here. And there's a war going on. That's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I'm not able to do. And the evil that I hate, this I keep on doing. And then he'll finally get down to the point where he'll say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's what it's like to live under law and have that pull of law. And have the law, and he's going to, we've already talked some about it, but he'll say some more about what the purpose of law is. And it's really that the law has been hijacked. And we're going to see how that which is good, has that which is good become death unto me. And he'll say, God forbid, but so and so and so and so. But it feels that way inside. Because there's a part of me that's really self-centered and selfish and doesn't care if it hurts other people. And there's a part of me that really does care. And somebody said, well, how does that end? Well, somebody said, it was an Indian proverb, that there are two wolves inside of me. And which one wins? The one that you feed. The one that you feed. And so if you're feeding your eyes and your mind and stuff on sinful stuff all the time, it gets stronger. If you're feeding your heart and your mind and your eyes on God's Word and on spiritual things, it gets stronger. And so the one that you feed. So it's really, really important that we feed the spiritual, isn't it? And you know what? It's really important for our children that we feed the spiritual. And sometimes we don't realize that until it's too late. And they've already gotten out from under our strong influence. And they've made their own minds and their own lives up, and we wish we could go back and spend some time sitting down reading Bible stories with our little babies again, don't we? Don't forget that. And if you have any of those feelings and you have grandchildren, spend time reading Bible stories to them. When you're out driving, talk to them about God and what He did out here. Look out here at what God did. Point everything to God. It's really important. Because that's what becomes strong. And so, the third principle of judgment on the man under law is testimony of the conscience. When God puts your conscience on the witness stand, and He says, did Kim Stegall or you put your name in there? Did he ever violate you? Did he ever do what you told him not to do? What's your conscience going to say? Is there anybody here that can honestly say, I've never violated my conscience? So we're guilty. If we're judged by law, we're guilty. Wages of sin is what? Death. That's where we all are, folks. And we really, really need to understand that. I know I've said that over and over and over again, but I don't know how to overemphasize it. And I don't know if there's ever been, I'm pretty sure that there's never been a time in my life when that's harder to understand. Because you have so many, we have so many avenues that are telling us that we're okay. And we're not okay. We're sinners. And if something doesn't change that, then we're going to be eternally separated from God and from light and from love and from all that's good. Who has a comment or question? Okay. This will take place, verse 16. On the day when God judges men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This what will take place? This judgment. Take place on that day. Now, up to this point, it seems that he's been talking about the Gentiles, basically. And so the Jews that are in the audience are saying what? Amen. Preach it. Lay it on them. They've got it all coming. Bunch of sorry, no good Gentiles out there. They don't care about anything, you know. And they're feeling pretty good about themselves. Now, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, and you rely on the law, and you brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what's superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Whoa, this came out of the blue. Where did this come from? You know. What's wrong with you, Brother Paul? You who say that people, or verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? And what would they say? No. What do you mean do we steal? But guess what? They did. We call it something else. And we give it a nice, soft name. And it doesn't hurt so bad. It doesn't feel so bad if we do it. Whenever, you know, I don't know how far to take this. I'll just make it. Whenever we work for an employer and he has an it appears an excess of some things. And we're going to just take a few things. I mean, he's got more than he's going to ever use anyway, right? And so what's it going to hurt? Who's it going to hurt? And so we take some things, and it gets to be kind of a habit, maybe, that we take some things. And when we first do it, we have to kind of reason with ourselves if this is okay or not. And after a while, guess what? We don't even have to think about it. We don't give it a second thought. We just take it and go. And there's all kind of things like this in our life that we do. Whenever somebody else is involved in adultery, we call it what it is. But whenever I am, then, or somebody that I love, then it's an affair. That sounds better, doesn't it? That's not nearly as harsh. We're just friends. We have all kind of ways to soften it up when it involves me, don't we? But he says, you who preach, you say it's wrong to steal, do you steal? And obviously his answer is what? Yes, you do. And however you figure out how they did that. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You remember, you know, and they would say, are you kidding me? Are you crazy? No, I don't commit adultery. Jesus said, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you what? A man looks at a woman in lust after he's committed adultery in his heart. Really? Now, I might have done that. Now, who's going to confess that? I will. I'm really sad about that because I don't like being called an adulterer. You hear me? I don't like being called a thief. But what harm is there in clicking on the site? A little bit. Well, we could go here, couldn't we? We could go in lots of other places. But he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? That is, as it is written, and this is the punchline, that if there was no reason for the Jews to dislike Paul, this is it right here. He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So, in the order of things, where is the Jew and the Gentile? The Jews always considered himself right up here, God's pet, God's favorite, God's son. And in some ways he has been, hadn't he? But now he says, you're worse than the Gentile. He has more excuse than you do. They won't come to God because they look at you and they say, if you'll let me modernize it just a little bit, if that's what Christianity is all about, no thanks. As they look at your life and my life, what do they see? Do they see Christ reflected? Or do they see hypocrisy? Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. Well, if that's the thing that was their claim to fame, if you ask a Jew, are you God's child? Yes. How do you know? Well, I've been circumcised. I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I keep the law. Guess what he's going to take away from them? All three. In chapter 4, he's going to get them all. The things that they felt like made them God's child. He's going to take those things. He says, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So the Gentile whom you despise and you look down on and you think that they have nothing to do with God and no relationship to God, the day is going to come where they're going to point the accusing finger at you, and they're going to be right. And they're going to say, I don't want anything to do to God. They're going to blaspheme the name of God because of you and your life. Verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So now we know who the true Jew is. You know who it is? Me and you, if we're Christians. We're Abraham's children. Abraham's our father. He's my father. And we're going to see that more in chapters 3 and 4. Abraham is my father. I've got his genes. You know what his genes are? Faith. Faith. And so I'm his child. Not by blood, but by what really matters. Because I am heir to the promises that God gave to Abraham. Because I'm a child of God. And my father, one of my fathers in the faith, is Abraham. I have other fathers in the faith. My physical father is a father in the faith. But Abraham is. And that was what was important to the Jew. Now, does anybody have a comment, question, observation, or criticism? Okay, I want you to read chapter 3 for next time. Chapter 3 is going to ask, let me give you an outline and you can study it really easily, and we'll move through it. There are four questions and four answers. The first question is in verse 1, and the answer is in verse 2. The second question is in verse 3, and the answer is in verse 4. The third one is in verse 5, And the answer is in verse 6 through 8. And the fourth one is in verse 9. And the answer is all the way down through verse 20. And so you've got four questions he's going to ask. And they naturally come up, and that they've really been stimulated because of this thing about the Jew and the Gentile, and you're not any better. And so if you could possibly imagine yourself in the shoes of a Jew who hears what Paul has to say, this is the most incredulous thing you've ever heard in your life. Most ridiculous thing in some ways. To say that a Gentile is better off than I am with God? Are you kidding me? And so when he says that, there's going to be some questions that just naturally come to them. And Paul knows that. Holy Spirit's guiding him. And so he knows that. And so he's going to ask the questions and he's going to answer them. And that's a real easy outline of chapter 3, verse 1 through 20. So, if you'll study that for next time, we'll have four questions, four answers, Lord willing. Thank you. God bless you. Read chapter 3.